You can remain seated. I'm going to be speaking from various passages of Scripture this morning. Last year, I brought a couple sermons to you around this time on the incarnation of Christ. One of them was the incarnation and evil spirits, or the incarnation and defeating Satan's lies. And the other had to do with the incarnation and brotherly love. And so we took the idea and the theological topic of Christ becoming flesh, and we related it to those two topics. And so this morning, we're going to do the same. We're going to bring an incarnation message, and it's titled, The Incarnation and Your Sovereign Cosmic King. And so this morning, even though traditionally we bring a Christmas message on Christmas Eve and the week before, when I have the opportunity, I'd like to at least speak on that, and so we can hear of Christ in regards to the incarnation. My wife's grandmother passed away quite a few years ago, but one of her favorite Christmas songs was "O Holy Night," and I know that we just sang it a little while ago. Maybe for some of you, that's one of your favorite songs, and maybe you have a special affection for it as well. The lyrics and the music, they were composed in 1847, so 175 years ago, and since then it's been pretty much a staple of Christmas carols. One portion of the song that we sang calls the singer and the listener to behold your king, before him lowly bend. In essence, that song is saying, look, that's what the word behold means. It's your king. Bow before him in worship. And so we celebrate with joy at this time, and really all throughout the year, the incarnation of Christ and the reality of Christmas, because a king arrived some time ago. And maybe you've heard the Christmas story year after year. And maybe you celebrated Christmas year after year, but you've never given serious thought as to why Jesus is deemed a king. Why did these wise men, these advisors to kings, why did they travel so far to find this baby who was born king of the Jews? Maybe you've never considered whether or not that has any relevance for your life. Well, today I want to call attention to this baby that was born a king, and I want you, and I pray that you will behold him and bow before him. I want you to see him for who he is. And when you see him for who he is, I believe with all my heart that you'll be compelled to bow before him in amazement and in wonder and in love and in joy for who he is, just as the wise men did upon their visit to him sometime several thousand years ago. And so as you go to the word this morning, I want to pray that for you. I want to ask God to bless us in helping us to see the reality of Christ and what it means for him to be your sovereign cosmic king and what that has to do with his birth. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word and as we look at it from front to back, God, it is one massive story of the rulership of Jesus Christ, who saves rebels who turn against him and sin against him and betray him as their sovereign king. And Lord, the story of redemption is just about a king who would descend from his throne and humble himself and come to be born, that he might make loyal subjects of us, that we might, through the power of his spirit, the spirit of Christ, that we might through that power and through that new birth turn away from our rebellion and turn back to confess Jesus as Lord and worship him forevermore, the one who was crucified, buried, and risen again for us. And so I pray, God, as we look at your word, as we hear the story of redemption, that the things that we have been taught in previous sermons and in previous years, that they would all just come together in one massive love story of Christ's concern for his kingdom, for his kingdom citizens. And Lord, may we just come away with bigger hearts. May we right now sense that you are talking to us by your word, Lord, because that is how you spoke to the ancient world, Lord, in many ways and in many different methods, God. But in these last days, we know that you've spoken to us by your son, Jesus Christ. And so he is the embodiment of your word, the fulfillment of your word, the reality of it, God. The everything in your word, Lord, that you bear witness to by your spirit, Lord, is all about Jesus. And so I pray that we would see that this morning, and we would just know that we've been confronted with you, that we've stood on holy ground where you have spoken to us. And may we go away changed, ready to live for you, ready to submit to you, ready to declare you to a world who is lost and dying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of King Jesus started a long time ago. You might think it started some 2,000 years ago, but in fact, it started at the beginning of time. So I want us to travel backwards, and you've heard me say these things before, but we're going to relate them to the incarnation, to the rulership and kingship of Jesus Christ. Let's travel backwards several more thousand years before King Jesus was born in this world. I want us to hit pause on the story of the nativity scene, and we're going to hit that play button in just a second, okay? So traveling back in time to the very beginning of creation, we are told that God created the heavens and the earth. But what we learn from Scripture is that when we see that God created the heavens and the earth, it means that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. Okay? When we say God the Son, we mean Jesus the Christ. That's what we mean when we say that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit created the world. When we say Jesus, we mean Jesus the Christ. The word Christ is a title of Jesus. It's not his last name, okay? It's not something that you tack on when you want to swear and blasphemously use God's name. It is a title, and it means Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Anointed One. And if you're an American and you're not used to these words, and they're not familiar to you, they just may seem like religious jargon. Christ, Messiah, Anointed One. What does that mean? Well, in Scripture, whenever people were set apart for God's use, for divine purpose, meaning God's use, divinity, they were anointed. What does that mean? It means they had oil smeared on them, and it set them apart for God's use. It was a way of signifying outwardly that spiritually God set them apart. In a way, because it's not something that you can physically see when God sets someone apart for his use. So physically, they were marked with the smearing of oil. At God's instruction, I'll give you an example. King David in the Old Testament was anointed king of Israel, chosen by God, and the prophet Samuel anointed him with oil to designate that he was chosen of God for divine purpose, and he was designated as king. So too, Jesus is the ultimate chosen one, the ultimate designated one, the Christ, the Messiah. All these words are linked linguistically in the languages of Scripture. They all mean the same thing. So back to creation. Jesus, the Christ, along with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, created the heavens and the earth. Jesus, then, is our maker. He is our creator. He is our sovereign, our king, our Lord. From the get-go, from the very beginning, Christ rules over all, since he made it all. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says this, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things," right? The Father created all things, and it's for whom we exist. We exist for God. "And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." So we exist because of Jesus Christ. It's through him that we were made. The Word of God called us into being. Jesus is called the Word of God. That is his title according to Revelation. And that is the means by which God brought forth creation. And we exist for him, all right? Not just through him, but for him. We exist from and through the Father and Jesus. And so the reality is that Jesus is Lord. You don't make him Lord or King. He is Lord and King. That is who he is already, whether you confess it or not. You don't have to say the president is your president. He just is your president. Okay? He's not my president. He still is your president if you are a citizen of this country, whether you like him or his policies or not. And you cannot like God. And you cannot acknowledge him as your creator. It doesn't change the fact that he is your Lord and your King, and always has been and always will be. He is the divine sovereign over all creation. And when the Godhead created man and woman, he placed them in the world in a beautiful garden. This world is perfect. Nothing wrong with it. And he placed the divine ruler, the divine king, placed them in a garden, and he told them, because he can tell them what he wants to do, because he's their king and sovereign. He said, I want you, as I rule over you, I want you to rule in this world. I want you to rule in my likeness and in my image. I'm good and loving and compassionate and kind and generous and benevolent and faithful. And I want you to be like that. You are on earth, Adam and Eve, and mankind, to represent me. Bear my image. That's why I made you. Be good rulers. And so that's why God put us on this earth, to enjoy his companionship and to rule over this world, but under his authority, under his kingship, under King Jesus, while enjoying him and the good things he made. So their job and our job is to govern and manage the world under his rule while knowing and enjoying him forever. That means that God cares about our actions. He cares about how we treat creation. He cares about how we interact with one another. He cares about how we relate to him. It's all supposed to be under his guidance because he's our sovereign ruler, and that's what he made us for. So we're all supposed to fall under his rules, his likeness, his glory, his dominion, under him. And it's a blessed thing to be able to do that. The greatest being of all the universe, we get the privilege of acting like him and being like him. There is nothing more great than to behold God and see him for who he is. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, if they did this perfectly, if they displayed God's glory and God's likeness, and God's image was perfectly displayed in this world, they would have lived forever. They would have continued on doing that. Again, we're all made to live under King Jesus. Unfortunately, if you know the story of Scripture, tragedy struck this planet soon after God created mankind. An uprising took place against the King of the universe, against our sovereign cosmic King. Adam and Eve believed the lies of Satan, and they disobeyed God. And ever since then, mankind has continued to rebel against God. And even though he is our king, we have rejected him as the rightful king over our lives. That doesn't mean he's not king anymore. It just means we're in rebellion against him. Jesus never stops being ruler. The rebellion has pitted the king against his subjects that he created. And the head of humanity, Adam, the head of humanity, led us in rebellion against our maker and creator and king. And so the judgment from the king that he had promised, that the day that you rebel against me in sin, and eat of this tree that I tell you not to, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And they knew something was wrong as soon as they sinned. For they were aware of their nakedness, which they were not before. Which leads me to believe that they shone with the glory of God. And that they were so perfectly made in God's image that that glory radiated from them. And they could not see that they were naked. And when sin came in, it snuffed out the perfect glory of God, that reflection, and they could see each other. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? You should not know that. You should not be able to see that." And in that moment, God knew his perfect glory was marred. That's what our head representative has done for us, leading us in rebellion. And that's why we wear these things. Do you know that we were not made to wear clothes? We were made to radiate the perfect glory of God. Have you ever thought about that? Do you know why God hates nakedness? Because you were never meant to be naked and just parade your body around for others to see. You were made to be clothed with righteousness. And if you understand Revelation and it says we're clothed in white robes, I don't think we're going to come out looking like we walked out of the finest hotel with robes and slippers, okay, that were bleached white. We're going to be clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. I don't think we're going to need these because we'll be made in the perfect image of Jesus Christ once again. So the judgment of God befalls humanity for the rebellion against the loving God who made them. In fact, the entire human race was sentenced to death at that moment under God's wrath. The entire human race. Okay? This is very important that you get these things. Since then, we are all born in the world under the wrath of God, condemned to hell for Adam's sin. Okay? You might think, that's crazy. That's not right. I wasn't even there to do wrong. Nevertheless, we are all condemned to die because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin, Scripture tells us, it was imputed to all of humanity. And I will explain what that means. What does imputed mean? It's really a monetary term, a banking term. It means that Adam's sin was credited to you. Adam's sin was credited to you. His debt was given to you. Therefore, his punishment is now also your punishment. So even if you never did wrong in this world, get this, even if you never did wrong and never sinned, you would still be guilty before God as a sinner because the sin of Adam was credited to you as well. But we do sin. Okay? The sin of Adam has been credited to us. Adam acted as the federal head of humanity, as the firstborn of humanity, he acted as our head representative. He is our chief representative as far as humanity is concerned in that respect. Just like the president of our country, okay? If he made bad decisions that led another country to attack us and kill us, he would be acting as a head representative of our country. And we would suffer the consequences of that, right? Just like if a husband is the head of the home and he makes good or bad decisions and people either in that family either benefit from it or are hurt for it when he acts as the head representative, so too Adam acted as the first of humanity, as the head representative, and so what he did had consequences for all of us even though we were not there and did not sin in the garden along with him. His sin was credited to us. And so Adam acted as a human leader. And we suffer for that. But again, it's not as if we are innocent either. I mean, can any of us actually say that we've lived a perfect life? Have we actually ruled under the authority of God? Have we actually displayed His glory perfectly? And the answer is no. Have you loved others perfectly? Have you ever backstabbed somebody? Right? Have you ever wronged another person and taken something from them that didn't belong to you? Have you ever had hateful thoughts toward another person? Have you ever not been generous to someone who was in need and you just felt like being stingy and greedy? Have you ever dishonored your mom and dad? I mean, really, husbands, have we loved our wives perfectly? Wives, have we yielded to, not we, I'm not part of that we, all right? Let me take that back. Wives, have you... Generally, I like to include myself in the group of sinners, all right? But I won't on that basis of gender, okay? Which God made male and female. But wives, have you yielded and loved your husband as the church is supposed to love Christ? Children, have you honored your parents? Adults, have you honored your parents perfectly? No. So how have we, any of us here, lived perfectly under the rule of God and displayed His perfect image? We haven't. So no. We are not guiltless. So your sinful deeds show that if you were in Adam's place, you would have done eventually the same thing and disobeyed God and plunged everyone else to hell. So let's make sure we remain humble and not self-righteous. By the way, somebody left their phone up here, just so you know, in case you're wondering where it is. Our deeds, though, show our rebellious nature against God, too. Now, something amazing took place right after Adam and Eve rebelled against our Creator and Maker, Jesus Christ. Immediately after Adam and Eve rebelled against the Creator, God, the Father, chose someone, and He promised to send someone into this world that would do what Adam was supposed to do, which is to perfectly live under the rule and authority of God. He would send someone into the world that would also destroy Satan. This person would rescue people from the judgment that would come upon them for their sin and rebellion, and for Adam's sin and rebellion. It was Satan who tempted Eve to sin, and it was Adam who listened to his wife instead of listening to God. And Adam's sin did us all in. But to Satan, God said that there would be a war between Eve's seed and between his seed, between their offspring and hers. And this offspring is singular. This offspring would be a he, we pick up from the text. He, Scripture says. It says he would bruise the head of Satan. And Satan would bruise the heel of this chosen one, this Messiah, this Christ, this one that the world is going to be waiting for. And we all know that a blow to the head is more deadly than a blow to the heel. And so we see that God's most powerful angel, Satan, rebelled against God. He led humanity into rebellion. But that angel would be defeated by someone, a human being, more powerful than him. He would come through Eve's seed, not Adam's. And so we actually get a glimpse of what is to come many thousands of years later. We are promised a man who is hurt by Satan, yet is more powerful than Satan and will destroy Satan. And thus, this man that is coming will destroy Satan's influence over mankind. And this promised one will be born of a woman. We are promised a birth. We are promised a rescuer, a defeater of Satan. Someone not from Adam's lineage, so to speak. And so from humanity, from this point forward, awaits, and they await, and they await for this supremely powerful chosen one who will suffer yet defeat Satan for us. As time marches on, and remember, God has not relinquished his kingship in any sense whatsoever at this point. As time marches on, we see that God begins to form a special ethnic people. They were the Jews. They were called Israel. And God created these people to serve many purposes. They were chosen, anointed, if you will, to reveal Christ to the world, to reveal what he would do, to reveal God's hate for sin, to reveal how God reconciles sinners to others, to reveal all kinds of things concerning this promised one back in Genesis 3:15. All right? God created this people. And it was through these people that God would destroy Satan, because it was through these people that God would bring this promised one. He was going to descend from them. Okay? But while the world and Israel awaited the promise of this rescuer, God remains the ruler over Israel because God chose them. Okay? They're his firstborn, he calls them. And he rules over them, just as God rules over all of humanity. Initially, what's crazy is they have no human king, no human leader, because why? Because God is their king. God is their ruler. Guess what happens over time? Guess what happens over time? The story repeats from the story in the garden where Adam rebelled against his maker and creator. Guess what happens to Israel? They rebel against their creator and their maker. The one who anointed them and called them to be separate from the world, to be a designated people through whom the Savior would come. The people of Israel, they want to be like the other nations. They want to be like everyone else. They don't want to listen to what God says, and they don't want to completely live under his rule. They rebel against him over and over again. They don't want God as their king. Again, it's just a repeat of what happens in Genesis, right? It's a repeat of what happens almost every day in our lives. Humanity, initially, they rebel against God. It's followed by Israel's rebellion. It's the same story over and over. Instead of God as their king, like all the other nations, they want a human ruler to rule over them, just like the rest of the nations around them. Doesn't that sound like a bad idea? That sounds like a horrible idea. I guess they didn't recall what happens when you want to do things the way that you want to do things instead of the way that God wants to do things. It's a stupid idea. You'd think they would recall the story of recreation and remember what happens when people cast off God as the rightful king and ruler of their life. But they don't. Instead, they beg God, please give us a human king. God forewarns them of the evils that human kings will commit against their subjects. Nevertheless, they beg for a human king. God is still king over them. Nevertheless, in God's wisdom, he agrees to give them a human king, not because they are right, but because he has something bigger in mind. That doesn't mean that God is still not their king. Just because they have cast him off doesn't mean he's truly cast off. He's cast off in their minds. He is still their ruler, their king. Yet, nevertheless, he gives them a human king. The first king is just horrible. He doesn't do a good job, King Saul. So God institutes a second king. I mentioned him earlier, David, the one whom he anointed, the one whom he chose, the one whom he called to serve as a divine representative for him and to serve a special purpose, who was anointed by the prophet Samuel and designated, set apart for God. That second human king in Israel's king lineage is David. And David has issues too. The majority of Israel's kings were bad. A few were good. David was one of the good ones, but again, he had his issues, he had his sins, and they were grievous. Yet God soon makes a promise to David that we find in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Samuel. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God says this to King David. I want you to listen. So, here's a story. Here's Israel. They have a king. Humanity has rejected God as king overall. Now Israel's rejected God as king. David is the second king. And God makes a promise to David. It says this in chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, meaning when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you. He's talking about King Solomon, okay? Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will establish the throne of your son forever, and your house and your kingdom, talking about David's now, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So to David, God makes a promise that through his son, after he's gone, he will have a son, and that God's going to establish and make sure that that kingdom goes on forever and ever. Okay, so this is an additional promise. I mean, weird, right? God, you're the ruler overall, but you're going to make sure that one of David's descendants, a human, when God, you're truly supposed to be king overall, and you are, you're the maker of all, you're going to make sure that Israel has a human king forever. I thought, God, you wanted to be their ruler. Well, God has something in plan. Very wise God. What God did, again, he told David, it's simply amazing that through his lineage, that kingdom will go on for all eternity. The throne of David and the throne of his son shall go on forever and ever. That's the depth of what God is saying. At least for Israel, there will always be a human king over Israel from David's own lineage for all time, for all eternity. Since God has already warned Israel about the evils of human rulers, again, this sounds like horrible news at first. But God is far smarter than we could ever imagine. He knows what he's doing. So as Israel and the world await the promise of this rescuer back from Genesis that God promised, now we see that Israel has cast off God as king, but now we see that God has promised that Israel have a kingdom and a human king forever. God has something in store for us, not just Israel as well. In the writing of Isaiah 9, God gives us some more clues as to what to expect for Israel's kingdom and this king. In regards to this eternal king, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says this. And then, again, connect this back to Genesis. because we're waiting for someone to be born who is human, who will destroy Satan. And this is all tied to that same person that God promises in the Davidic covenant, that there will be a ruler, that there is your kingdom will go on forever. In Isaiah 9:6, it says this, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders," meaning he will be the ruler. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." How is this going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God will ensure that this child that is going to rule over Israel, he will ensure that it's going to happen forever and ever. This is what God is doing in Scripture. And so, while some people would look at Scripture and say, oh, the primary focus of the Old Testament is Israel, that is not true. The primary focus of the Old Testament is Christ himself. When Jesus was speaking to some, he said to the Pharisees, or the Jews in his day, he says, you look at the Old Testament and you think in them you have life, eternal life, but it is they that bear witness of Israel. That's not what he said. He says, it is they that bear witness of me. Yes, God is working through Israel, but the primary focus of the Old Testament is Jesus. Always has been, always will be. God is the center of the universe, not us. All right? And he chooses and pulls out people here and there to accomplish his will. Okay? So do you hear what Isaiah said? Israel was to expect a special someone to come into the world, a son who would rule from David's throne. And he would rule. Remember human leaders that God warned about? How they were bad? This ruler would rule not with wickedness like other human kings God warned about, but he would rule with justice and righteousness and perfection forever. Perfection! He would live perfectly in his rulership. Not like Adam, who failed to rule in this world like God told him to under God's rule and plunged us all into sin and death and condemnation and hell. This ruler is going to be very different. Forever ruling in justice and righteousness and perfection. How in the world could one human king rule over in perfection since all of humans are sinners? There is none good, no, not one, Scripture says. All have sinned. And all humans die as a result of their rebellion against the ruler of creation. How could a human king be that good and rule on David's throne forever? Well, I'm not sure if you caught the name of the son, this king. His name is Mighty God. And that's a mind blower. Do you get what God is doing? Mankind has cast off God as the king of the universe. Israel has cast off God as their king and prefers human kings. And so the Mighty God, God the Son, enters creation as a child, born from the Virgin Mary, not inheriting a sin nature, not having Adam's sin imputed to him and counted to him. He's born of woman's seed, just like foretold in Genesis, as a descendant of David. God, who is perfect and sinless and holy and just, the good creator alone who rules with love and kindness and justice and perfection, Creator Jesus, sovereign ruler, King Jesus, he chose to enter creation as one of us in order to establish his throne and kingdom once and for all, visibly for us to see. And God the King will destroy, Jesus the King will destroy Satan and all those who continue to rebel under his rule. This promised one is none other than God himself, God the Son, Jesus the Christ, who is always entitled to rule creation, the creation he made. It all came through him and it exists for him. And he will rescue his own creation from the judgment that they deserve from him. Well, let's fast forward to where we started this Christmas sermon. The New Testament starts off the book of Matthew, with the book of Matthew, and it starts off right away, not wasting any time. Between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years of silence have come. Israel has continued to rebel against God and is offering impure sacrifices, as we talked about in Malachi before. The priesthood is failing. Israel is failing. It's just a bad picture. And we haven't got there yet in Malachi, but God says, there's coming one to prepare the way for the Lord. A reference to John the Baptist, who will herald, he'll be the last prophet to herald in Jesus Christ. And so 400 years of silence have gone by between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is pretty much fed up with Israel right now and their sin. And here comes Matthew. When things seem to be so dark, God is quiet. There's a famine from God's word speaking to them. And then Matthew explodes with this amazing story of this baby being born. In verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, "Behold, look, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David,'" Joseph is from David's lineage, "'do not be afraid. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife.'" Why would he be afraid? Because she's pregnant and he's not the dad. I mean, he trusts the science of his day, okay? Who did this? These things don't just happen. Virgin births. Come on, Mary, please. This is a new one. This is a first. God just put it there. He just put this baby in me. Come on, Mary. We know that's not how it works, okay? But the angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from God, the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is God. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is the rescuer from sins and from the punishment and from God's judgment. He saves us. Jesus is the descendant of David that will rule forever with justice. Because he is God, he is perfect. Because he is God, he is king. And that's why Matthew starts off with the wise men who come to worship the king of the Jews. They came to worship God in the flesh, the king of Israel. God who is rightful ruler over all creation, not just Israel. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says that, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king," it's a Roman ruler here, "behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" And so what you find in the Christmas story is not just a story of the birth of a baby, but a peculiar baby who would do things that no other person could do, because this baby was God in the flesh. God had arrived on earth to do something amazing. He came to make loyal subjects of himself. He came to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that was already in place from creation. He's coming to affirm it and to make it known. He's coming to rule with perfection, a kingdom that will have no more sin in it, no more evil in it, no more wickedness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sadness, no more death. All garbage that we brought into this world because of our sin. And Adam brought into the sin as our head representative. No more bad. But this new kingdom, this restored kingdom, is only for those who rightly recognize that Jesus alone is God and the rightful king of their lives. That kingdom is only for those who realize that Jesus alone can save them from sin, death, and hell. And so if Jesus is king over kings, and he made this entire world, an entire cosmos, and everything is under his rulership, then every ruler in this world is under the rulership and kingship of Jesus Christ. That's why he is called the King of Kings. He is not just the supreme king, but he is over all kings. He's over all people. He's the men of men, the Lord of lords. He will rule forever. This baby that we read of and celebrate is everything that we need. He's God, he's ruler, he's savior, he's perfect, he's immortal. He deserves honor and worship, and he deserves your love and affection. Why? Because he's come to save you and to bring you into a kingdom that will never end, where you get to be with your king and you get to be with your God as God intended at the beginning of creation. You and I, through Christ, get to be with God, and you get to enjoy him as you were meant to enjoy him. But right now this world is busted and broken, and it's full of evil and pain and suffering. And Jesus came to restore it, to recreate creation, to remove all evil from it, to recreate it in perfection, and he promises never to let sin enter it again. And like Adam and Eve sinned, and like we sinned, the new creation will have his saved people, his kingdom citizens, fixed in a state of perfection, made never to be able to sin again. We won't be able to. There will be no second fall. There will be no further rebellion against King Jesus. And so death will not be a part of this human story anymore. Not for those who are in Christ. Those who are apart from Christ will have nothing but death forever in the lake of fire, in hell. That is eternal death. They get eternal life, but it's death forever. Just dying and dying, and it doesn't end. You just die forever under the wrath of God, under his judgment. Because they refuse to acknowledge God as creator, maker, king, and sovereign. And they refuse to come to Jesus as king and maker and savior and redeemer. And they want to rebel against him. And so they continue to do that and get what we all justly deserve. That's why if you're a sinner, you cannot enter the new creation. You can't enter the new creation as a sinner. The new kingdom is something different. The new creation, I should say, is something different. You can't enter it in the current condition that you are in. You must be made perfect. And Scripture promises that. A perfection is coming to all of us. Renewed bodies that have no desire to sin. Renewed minds completely restored that have no desire to sin. And that's Jesus rescuing his subjects. He fixes our problem. How does he fix our problem? He's the one that was foretold of in Genesis and foretold about as far as having an eternal kingdom regarding David and Isaiah, the one who is coming, who will rule with righteousness. How does he fix our problem? He comes to fix our problem by taking away something from us and by giving something to us. He takes away something from us and he gives something to us. You see, what Jesus did was this, and I've already mentioned it. He came to earth and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He did what Adam failed to do. Okay? He never rebelled against the Father like Adam and like you and I do. In fact, Jesus is called the second Adam for a reason. It's not just a cute little title. He comes in as the perfect human in a sinful world, and nevertheless, with temptation all around, remember where Adam failed? He listened to Satan. What's one of the first things we read about in Jesus when he enters his earthly ministry? By the Spirit, he is led into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. And at his weakest point in humanity, fasting for 40 days, he does not give in to sin. And what did Adam, what was he first tempted with? Food. And what do we see Jesus being tempted with? Food. And at a weaker point in his physical life than Adam was, and he succeeded, showing that he is sinless. You can't defeat me, Satan. Well, look at all the kingdoms of the world. Bow down to me, I'll give them to you. You fool, this all belongs to me already. Who do you think you're talking to? If I wanted to turn these rocks into bread, I could. You have no power or authority that doesn't already belong to me. That's Jesus living in this world the way God wanted him to live, the way we should be living, resisting Satan's temptations, standing firm, fleeing temptation and sin. But we don't. We give in to it. He did everything Adam was supposed to do. He's called the second Adam. We're going to reset and God's going to get this right. We're not going to mess this up. He's going to show what we were supposed to do. Jesus lived in this world under the authority of God the Father, just like God commanded Adam. But whereas Adam failed, Jesus sinned. And whereas Adam is our head representative, Jesus succeeded perfectly as the second Adam so that he could be our new head representative. Adam's sin was imputed and counted to us, and we were condemned for it, even though we didn't do that sin. Just like Adam's sin condemned us all to die, Jesus' perfection can reverse that condemnation so that we can live forever. And that's why Jesus lived a sinless life. He's acting as our head representative to get it right, to show how it's supposed to be done. A life of perfection. On this earth, he lived so that his perfection can get imputed to us and counted to us. Just like Adam was our head representative and his sin got us condemned, even though we didn't do it, we didn't do Jesus' righteousness, did we? Did we do Jesus' perfection? No. But by God's love and mercy, he imputes it to us and we get treated for what our federal head did, Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important to know how sin and righteousness are counted to us in Scripture. Okay? The first was imputed bad. The second Adam imputes his perfection. And we get all the reward. Just like we get all the condemnation of Adam in Christ, we get all the reward. That's what Christ came to do, to live a perfect life for us. And he came to pay the penalty for our rebellion against God. Sin deserves death. Sin deserves God's judgment. Sin deserves everything that was brought to us by Adam's treason against the Creator. All that death. And that's why Jesus died in the place of sinners as substitute. He's taking the penalty for our sin, but he's taking the penalty for what was brought to us because of Adam's imputation of sinfulness to us. And he's getting what we deserve because of our federal head. And he laid it on himself. And he bore in his body our sins so that we could become the righteousness of God. He died in our place. And 3 days later, this king, this God that made everything, that subjected himself to the law of God, that humbled himself and listened to his Father and did what it was required of him on our behalf, this King Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, but he left his throne, this humble servant king, has blessed us by dying in our place and giving us his righteousness. He defeated death by coming back to life because he is immortal. And you see how Satan's attempt at hurting Christ by having the God-man killed was a bruise to the heel? But what did it do? It forever damned Satan and his followers to judgment. And the head of Satan was crushed. And by the power of God and what Christ has done for us, we are liberated from the bondage of Satan. And he has transferred us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of Christ. He has liberated us. And he has defeated what we could not defeat and what we were powerless to do. And so our problem is solved. Half of it's solved by Christ taking away our sin. The other half is solved by Christ giving us his righteousness. That's how loving King Jesus is. That's the King of Kings. That's God in the flesh, the Savior of sinners, the one who overthrew death by rising from the dead. So that's why the story of Adam is told. That's why the New Testament starts off with the story of Christ. It's an amazing story, Scripture. It's from front to back. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him rescuing us and bringing us to the place where we will confess that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, which is what we're called to do. Scripture calls all humanity to repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn from your rebellion against the King who made you that you recognize that he is your king and you call upon him as such. I don't want to be your enemy anymore, Lord. I've rebelled against you long enough. I've sinned against you and I've betrayed you. I will no longer do that. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you turn away from fighting against him to loving and serving him. You must repent if he's going to rescue you, because he will damn all those who continue to push against him and turn from him. And you must believe that the one who's going to damn you is the only one who can save you, because it's him that you're rebelling against, that I'm rebelling against. Only he can remove that punishment and that wrath. He's the only Savior. And so we see how he does it through his coming into this world, being sinless, living a perfect life, dying on a cross and receiving our sin in his body. And then as we trust in him to save us and plead for him to save us and forgive us and cleanse us and restore us to God, he grants us in that moment of trust, he grants us his perfection. And it's imputed to us. And we get the reward of our federal head, our king. What king does that? When's the last time you've seen a king in the front lines of a battlefield fighting for us, or a president? You don't see that, do you? I don't know what movie I watched recently, but the leader of this people was like in the back sending all his soldiers to all die for him. And I forget what it was. It's coming to my mind, but it doesn't matter. I was like, what a weenie, what a wimp. Right? Y'all go die for me, right? While I'm back here, I'm a powerful ruler. It was just stupid. What king would do this? And that's the perfect king. The perfect king. Our sin has been dealt with because of Christ. And God considers you perfect even though you're not. Even though you didn't do that perfection. It's a beautiful story. That's when you're forgiven. That's when you're credited with righteousness, when you trust in King Jesus to save you and you acknowledge him as such. That's our Creator and that's our King. That is Jesus. That is the one that you are to behold. That's why we're to come every Sunday to worship. You don't come to church. You are the church. You're the called out ones. You are the chosen ones to be saved. You are the anointed ones that God has marked with the name of Christ on you. And he's called you to come in love. And when you're coming out of the world, you are literally physically saying, I'm not part of the rebellion anymore. And that's why you must gather with the saints every week to show that I'm part of a different kingdom. That's why it's not cool to stay home. That's why it's not cool to not be a part of the church. That's why if you don't regularly attend church and you want to abandon the church, that's why you're removed from membership and you go through excommunication and church discipline. Because you're saying, I want nothing to do with the kingdom of God. What kind of kingdom citizen does that? Is Jesus your ruler? Is Jesus your king? Yes. Have you acknowledged that? That's a different question to answer. And it's one that you need to do and I need to do. Because one day this king, Scripture says, he ascended on high and is sitting on the throne right now with the Father. This king will come and his kingdom will be finalized on earth in this new creation. We're not all going to heaven forever. There will be a new heaven created and a new world, and the two will meet together on earth and we will dwell on this planet. So the idea of just sitting in clouds and floating around in spirits and things like that Scripture knows nothing of that. The heaven right now is a temporary holding place, just like the current hell is a temporary holding place. And death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. There's a permanent place coming for both of us, those who are apart from Christ and those who are in Christ. But this king is coming again. So don't reject him as Savior. Don't reject him as King. Don't reject him as Creator. Trust him as God. Trust him as Lord. Turn from sin. Turn from rebellion. Enter into this kingdom with him over your life. Don't treat Jesus' birth as if it's just another birthday to bust out cake and candles and presents and Christmas trees and lights and all that. That's all fun and well, right? And when you give gifts this year, give with the intention, if this is going to be a holiday that you like to incorporate into your life, give with the intention that God gave his son for you. I want to be like God and rule in this world and live in this world like him, so I'm going to be a giver. And while I can't give the Son of God, I can give to show that I'm like God, that I'm made in his image, and so I will be a generous person and giver and a person of sacrifice. His birth was the day that he showed up at ground zero to reverse the curse and to begin the work of saving sinners so that there be loyal and devoted subjects in his new creation. Behold your King. Scripture says that one day every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. The most hard-hearted, stubborn sinner that you can think of that will never go to church, that will never open a scripture, that will never acknowledge that there is a God, that will never submit to Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. Jesus is their King too. It's just a matter of whether they're going to be in fellowship with him in the new creation or they'll be under his judgment with his kingship ruling over them while they are in hell. That's the difference. Jesus has never stopped being king. From creation to Israel's leadership to being a baby, he's been king the whole time and always will be. Behold your King. Behold your King. This is your sovereign cosmic King, this baby that we sing about at the time of Christmas. So if you're here and you're a Christian, we call you to worship as we sing a final song here in a little bit. As we take communion, we call you to reflect on this King that was crucified, buried, and risen again for us. But if you're here today and you don't believe that Jesus is King, that this baby was born several thousand years ago, born to save and to reestablish his rulership over you, and so that you can see who he is. If you don't believe any of that, I invite you to bend your knee to Jesus, to bow before him, to kneel before him, and he will rescue you. He will save you as you call upon him as Lord, as you call upon him as Savior and trust him. Let what he did for you cause you to overflow with joy. And if you're hearing this and you sense almost like an awakening, like, I get it for the first time. I can see this. Maybe it didn't connect before, but right now you're thinking, it makes sense. That can only happen because King Jesus has lifted the veil from your eyes. And the Spirit has caused you to see what we all see in Scripture. Because before that, we had deaf ears and blind eyes and a tongue that was mute and incapable of confessing that Jesus is Lord. If you can see that now, it's because God has called you from death to life. So call upon the Lord to save you. Don't leave here hard-hearted. Don't leave here in rebellion to Jesus. But for those of us that have already experienced this new birth, this awakening, this new life, let's rejoice and worship. We're going to receive communion here right now. And we regularly read, I want to prepare you for this, okay? We regularly read 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read it first, okay? So that when we take communion, we can just go right into it and partake. But I want you to listen to what it says, okay? Because we're going to connect communion to King Jesus. And I want you to pay attention in the future. Whenever every sermon should be about Christ. That's what a Christian's sermon is supposed to be about. If Jesus said all the scriptures about him, wherever we're preaching from should draw us nearer to the Savior, and we should come away feeling like we love and know Jesus better. And so this sermon is no different, but in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to tie this to the kingship of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says this is about communion, okay? Communion, when we distribute the elements, just for those of you that don't know, there's a piece of bread that's given out, and the bread has no yeast in it. That's why it's flat bread. And yeast in the scripture is often symbolic of sin, so there's no yeast in it. Okay, that's why we don't break from a fluffed up loaf, because Jesus is sinless. And this bread represents his body that was broken and beaten and tortured and crucified for us, okay? So that's why we take that particular bread in that manner. And that's why it's broken, okay? When we take the fruit of the vine, whether it's wine or grape juice, we are drinking that which symbolizes the blood that was poured out for Jesus. So this is what King Jesus did for rebels while we were still sinners, Scripture says. He died for us. And so this is a picture of the gospel, which means good news. It is a picture of what Jesus did to rescue sinners, to take the punishment of Adam's sin and our sin. This is a picture of that death that he suffered for us. And so only Christians, only true believers are to partake of communion. If you're still remaining in rebellion to King Jesus, you ought not to take this. Okay? You're making a mockery of what he did for you, and you don't really believe it, so why would you take it anyway? Okay? So this is only for Christians. But Paul, the apostle, says this, "What I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." The night he was betrayed and then crucified, right? On that night, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." He didn't mean literally, he meant symbolically. "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember me." I think Jesus knew he was going away, right? He knew he was going away. So he's calling them, "Do this to remember me." Why? Jesus, you're going to be here. I mean, why do we need to remember you? Okay, we'll just see you the next few days. Well, not long from now, he would ascend into heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection. So this is to be a perpetual meal that we're to do in remembering him. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So when we take communion, we're actively thinking of Jesus' death and resurrection, or his death and crucifixion for us. He says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." That's why you're doing this in remembrance of me, because I'm going to come again, intimating that he's going to leave. Okay? The baby who was born king and who died for us is going to leave. Now, we go to Revelation. I want to read to you this. I've never read this passage in regards to communion, but I want to read this to you because it ties the kingship of Jesus to communion and to what we're about to do right now. Okay? So we see in communion in 1 Corinthians 11, King Jesus is going to leave. Okay? The one who was crucified for us and shed his blood for us. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is speaking of the return of the king. "I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron," referring to rebellious people, rebellious nations. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is the return of Jesus. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming to strike and to judge those who want to rebel against him. The Word of God made flesh has left and ascended and is coming again. And we have the faithful testimony of Scripture that he was promised one time and he's promised now a second time. And because history records that God kept his word, we can believe that God will keep his word in the future. The King of Kings rules now, has always ruled. And he's ruling over you, church, and he's ruling over me. And he was crucified and buried and risen again. And so when we take communion, we do this in remembrance of him until he comes again. And who is he that is coming again? The one that we just read about in Revelation. That is our King. Behold your King. Behold your Creator. The incarnation has everything to do with your sovereign cosmic King. So let us take communion now. Worship team, if you will come up and lead us in one final song, and we will bless the name of the Lord, and we will worship him, and we will partake of this memorial feast together. All right? Thank you, brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to lead our hearts towards you, that you would fill us with knowledge of Christ, that you would fill us with the grace of Christ, that every time we break open your word, Lord, we would just feast on the person of your Son, that we would behold him in the word. And by beholding him, Lord, Scripture says that we are transformed to be like him from one degree of glory to the next. And this comes from you, Lord. So, Lord, the only way we're going to be saved is to see Jesus in the word and call upon him. And the only way we're going to be like Jesus is to see Jesus in the word. And the only way that we can worship properly is to worship through Jesus, by Jesus, for Jesus, our Maker, for whom we exist. And that's the only reason we can pray right now, God, in the name of Jesus. He's our everything.